Today we want to think about the helmet of salvation as we look at this whole armor of God. Looking there at verse 17, Ephesians 6:17, page 1347. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a quote, actually, from Isaiah 59, which we saw about 2 months ago when we began this study. You might want to turn with me there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 59, page 854. Beginning at verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood." I've had people say to me, "Prove to me that God exists," or "Prove to me that God hears prayer. I've tried Him. He doesn't hear my prayers." Well, God does not hear the prayers of people unless they repent of their sins. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I have an area in my life of known rebellion to God, I'm not talking about falling into sin and acknowledging it and confessing it to the Lord. I'm talking about an area where you say, "Hands off, God." I'm talking about something in your life that you know displeases God, and you're holding on to it and you won't let go. What? "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So if God is not hearing my prayers, I've got to ask myself the question, is there something in my life that's displeasing to Him? Is there something I need to deal with? That doesn't mean that God is going to answer our prayers instantly. Scripture says, for example, that we're to persevere in prayer. Sometimes it may be weeks, it may be months. In certain cases, it may be years before we see an answer to prayer. But God will hear and answer our prayers if we've dealt with our sins, if we're seeking Him and continue to seek Him. But again, we see here there's a problem, and the problem is human sinfulness. It's not that God's ears are deaf. It's not that He can't hear. It's sin that separates us. And as God looked around, looking at the latter part of this chapter, down at the bottom of the page, verse 16, Isaiah 59:16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God looks out for someone to rescue human beings, to rescue His people. He can't find a truly righteous person. You know, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? If you've ever studied history, you understand there are no heroes. No heroes. No heroes in history. If you really read history, you end up becoming a cynic. I promise you. If you really understand human biography, you end up being cynical. Of course, the trouble is most biographies are hagiographical. They're written whitewashing the evil that people do. We're all frail. We all come short. God looked at the nation of Israel. He looked for someone that He could count on, someone He could depend on, and He couldn't find anyone. He couldn't find anyone to stand in the gap. And so His response is in the second half of verse 16, "Therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness it sustained Him." What does this mean? It means that God Himself decided to act decisively on behalf of Israel. God Himself decides to come and be that intercessor. God Himself decides to come and to be that Savior. And so it says that His own righteousness, it sustained Him. No one in history can say that except one, the Lord Jesus. His own righteousness, it sustained Him. "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head." What is that saying? Well, that's a quote, of course. That's the thing that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's God's own armor. It's the armor that Jesus puts on when He comes into this world to become a human being, when He comes to rescue us. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So when we put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, we're putting on what Christ wore. That's important for us to remember. I never come to God in my own righteousness. When I put on the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6, it's Christ's righteousness I'm putting on. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. I pray in Jesus' name because I'm coming in His righteousness, not my own righteousness. There's only one in history who can come in His own righteousness, and that's Christ. If we want to come to God, if we want Him to hear our prayers, we have to come in the righteousness of Christ. We take Christ's breastplate of righteousness for ourselves, and we take His helmet of salvation for His head. I want you to think with me for a few minutes about salvation. What does that mean? It's a word that we use a lot, isn't it? Salvation. What does it mean? We could think, for example, of a passage going back into the Old Testament. We can think of a passage like Exodus chapter 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of God, which He accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more." What is salvation? It's killing Egyptians. It's what salvation is. It's killing Egyptians. It's wiping them out. It's what it was. Israel is defenseless. Israel is powerless. She's between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh. She has no hope. She needs to be rescued. There's what that word salvation means. It means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. Deliverance, rescue in this context, as Moses speaks about it in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, means to be rescued from the hands of your enemies. It means that God will allow the Egyptians to go down into the dry ground on the bed of the Red Sea, assuming that they can pass through just as Israel did. And then He will cause the waters to come in on them, and their wheels will become bogged down in mud, and they won't be able to move. And then their chariot wheels will fall off, and their heavy armor will hold them down as the waters of the Red Sea come in over them. That's salvation. Salvation in Psalm 3 verse 7, which is a great psalm. I like to sing that psalm many times when I'm overwhelmed, when I feel that I'm up against odds that I can't contend with, when I feel that there are things that there's nothing that I know how to do, when there's nothing that I can come up with, there's no solution that I can figure out. When I feel overwhelmed, then I like to sing this psalm, Psalm 3, verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Salvation is the smashing of the teeth of your enemies. Does that sound odd? Save me. Smash the teeth of my enemies. Strike them on the cheekbone. I love that song. It's great. It's easy to learn. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For Thou hast smitten the cheek of my enemy. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked." I like to sing that to God because there are times I feel overwhelmed. There are forces that are pitted against me that I cannot overcome. They're stronger than me. They're smarter than me. They have more influence than me. What can I do against them? And I'll remember the words of the psalmist. And how do you sing that song under the new covenant? I sing that song against the very forces of wickedness that St. Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6. Not against flesh and blood enemies, but against those principalities and powers, those enemies that come against me, those enemies that throw discouragement into my mind, those enemies that throw temptation my way, those enemies that pit things against me, that make me feel hopeless and powerless. And when I feel hopeless and powerless, then I sing, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." That's what salvation is. Salvation is being rescued. Salvation is being delivered. It's being delivered out of circumstances in life. That's exactly what's in view in the Exodus. Here is Israel. They're pitted between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. They're without hope. They're going to be annihilated. The most powerful army in the world. The most powerful army in the world in the 15th century before Christ in the Near East is coming against them heavily armed, fast, with chariots and horses and spears and bows and arrows. And here they are, a peasant people who've been slaves. They have very few weapons, if any. They have only the implements of agriculture to come against this mighty army. They're going to be slaughtered. The men are going to be killed. The women are going to be raped. The children are going to be stolen and put back into slavery. They're hopeless. They're defenseless. They're powerless. And they call on the Lord for salvation, and God saves them. That's what salvation is. As we go through into the New Testament, we come to an understanding of salvation more pointedly when we come to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we find these words. As The angel Gabriel comes to Joseph and he speaks to him. In verse 20, Matthew 1:20, that's page 1111. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua. Yeshua. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's the name Joshua. You'll call his name Joshua. You'll call his name Joshua, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. What does this name Yeshua mean? It's a combination of God's proper name, which is not Jesus. Don't let any cult leader tell you that the name of God is Jesus. It is not, never has been, and never will be. The name of God is Yahweh. And the name Yeshua is a contraction of two Hebrew words. God's proper name, Yahweh, and the Hebrew word for salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's what Yeshua means. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is deliverance. Yahweh is rescue. And that's why the leader who succeeded Moses, Yeshua, the son of Nun, has a name that's taken by Hebrew boys down through the centuries, because again and again the Jewish people were rescued by the Lord. But there is one who is preeminently a Joshua. There is one who is preeminently a Yeshua. There is one who more than any other sums up the meaning of Yahweh is salvation, Yeshua. And that is Jesus, the son of Mary, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And you will call his name Yeshua because he will save, he will rescue, he will deliver his people. And now you see the greatest of all your enemies. The greatest of all your enemies is an enemy who dwells so close to you and sleeps with you. An enemy in your very bosom. It is your own sin. That is your great enemy, your own sinfulness. And what will deliver me from my sin? What can wash away my sin? It's Yeshua. That is ultimate deliverance. That is ultimate salvation. The greatest of all the enemies I face is my own sin, because that is the source of all of my misery, my sin. But Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue me from my sins. That's why his name is Yeshua, because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. And that's why if we look over at a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, we see that of all forms of salvation, this is the most important. Salvation means being rescued from our enemies. Salvation means ultimately to be rescued from the power of sin. Look at how he puts it there, page 1390. And he says here in verse 8, whom having not seen, referring to Christ, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We think about that for a moment. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Wow, has there been a story in the news of the past several days of a man who gained the whole world but lost his own soul? A man who had it all. A man who was beloved by millions of people. A man who had incredible talent. A man who was a very skillful dancer and choreographer. And yet he had nothing. He died a broken, lonely, sad man who never felt he had ever been loved. He didn't feel loved. He said one time in an interview, I feel more comfortable on a stage than anywhere else. I'd really like to sleep on the stage because that's where I really feel something. Nowhere else was there any happiness to be found. What a sad man. He died as a drug addict, aided and abetted by physicians who, for a lot of money, were willing to keep him in his drugs. Was his pain real? Sure, it was real to him. Where did its pain come from? It came from an inner anguish in his own soul. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? He died a lonely man surrounded by people. He died all alone, surrounded by people. He died after a large injection of Demerol What does it profit a man? Never knew the Lord. He was raised in a religion that hated Jesus. He never knew the Lord Jesus. Think of it. What does it profit a person to gain everything but lose his soul? Salvation, it's such a rich concept. We could go through other scriptures. We could think of places, for example, in the book of Acts, where people want to be healed. And that too is spoken of as salvation. For example, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, says our translation, but the Greek says he had faith to be saved. I want you to understand something. Salvation is what? Salvation includes healing of the body. Another thing, you remember the time when the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they cry out to the Lord and they say in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Save us. Do you mean that salvation means Jesus standing up in a boat and speaking to the wind and the sea, saying, peace be still, and the very molecules of nature obey Him? Is that salvation? Yes, that's salvation too. He saved them. What are you in today in your life? What are the storms of life churning up in your life? Is there a conflict between you and your spouse? A conflict between you and your children? Between you and your parents? Between you and an employer or an employee? A conflict between you and your neighbor? What are the conflicts of your life as you see an economy that is frail and unstable? And you hear commentators and you say, oh yes, it's turning around. And you wish and you hope against hope, with a faith that transcends belief that the moon is made out of cream cheese. It's coming back now. We're going to rescue it. And in this tumult of your life, you say, I can't retire now. Or if you are retired, I may have to go back to work. In all of the storms of life, for life is full of storms, that too is salvation, when God rescues you and delivers you. So salvation is what? It's as big as life. Are you sick? Call on the Lord. That's salvation. Do you mean that the atonement is in salvation? Yes, it is. Do you mean that physical healing is in the atonement? Yes, it is. We don't yet see all things under Jesus' feet, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2. Everything's under the control of God's sovereignty, but not everything is being administered by Jesus the way that it's going to be when He returns. And in this world, with all of its chaos, where the storms of life churn up the sea of our lives, and the winds cause the waves to come in over the bow of our boat, and our boat is filling up, and God seems to be indifferent. He seems to be asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat as the waters begin to fill the boat, and as the waves begin to break, and we begin to panic. We're perishing. We're perishing. We're going to die. We're going to drown. Lord, carest Thou not that we perish? Save us. That's salvation. There was a woman who had a hemorrhage of blood. The Gospels tell us for 12 years she had sought help from various doctors and she was no better but only worse. And then she said to herself, in Matthew chapter 9:21, if only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well. That's what our translation says, but the Greek says, I will be saved. Salvation is being healed from cancer and heart disease. Salvation is being healed in your marriage. Salvation is being rescued in your finances. All of these things are salvation. But the heart of salvation is the salvation of your soul. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and not for a moment, but for most of the rest of the morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, page 1358. Salvation, what does it mean? The most essential part of that is that God forgives your sins for Jesus' sake when you come to Him. That's the most essential part. That's the salvation of your soul. But salvation is broader than that. It's all of life. It's every need. It's no matter where you are, you call on the name of the Lord. But salvation has a climax. And this climax is that which I want to direct our attention to this morning as we think about salvation as a helmet that we wear. You know, when people want to take out an enemy, the way they do it is to take off the head. You remember David going up against Goliath. He needs to deal with the giant. How does he deal with the giant? It's interesting that the Greek translation of the rabbis from the Hebrew Old Testament tells us that David's stone penetrated Saul's brass helmet and went into his forehead. David's pebble was slung with such force and such accuracy, say the rabbis who interpreted the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, that it penetrated Saul's brass armor and went into his forehead. But, oh, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Thank you very much, Eddie. I get the word. I was just reading a chapter where David was dealing with Saul. Sorry. It penetrates Goliath's helmet and goes into his forehead. And then what does David do? David goes and takes Goliath's own sword and he cuts off Goliath's head and he lifts it up, obviously taking the helmet off. He lifts it up and he holds up this bloody head. Why does he do that? Because at that moment, that act of terrorism totally demoralized the Philistine army. They ran in panic. Their champion had been destroyed by a little shepherd boy with a slingshot. And they're overwhelmed. They're demoralized. They're terrorized. Psychological warfare has been inflicted on them. And they run in terror and they are annihilated. A helmet. I want to tell you that I have a helmet that no pebble can penetrate. No arrow can penetrate. It is an impregnable helmet, the helmet of salvation. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1358, starting at verse 13. Keep this in mind then. Salvation is what? It's a very worldly term. It means being delivered from the hands of worldly enemies. It includes such things as being rescued from drowning on a boat. It includes having a 12-year-old hemorrhage healed and the blood and bleeding staunched. But most importantly, it's having our souls rescued from sin by the blood of Jesus. But this hope of salvation that is in view in Ephesians 6, I believe points us to something else. And I want us to consider that this morning. Page 1358, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. A couple of thoughts in those two verses before we go further. What is it to sleep in Jesus? Notice they don't sleep in the ground. They sleep with Jesus. What does that mean? Those who sleep are with the Lord Jesus. St. Paul could say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What sleeps? Does the soul sleep? No. The body sleeps in the ground. Those who are asleep in Jesus are conscious with the Lord in heaven, and they are going to return from heaven with the Lord to re-inhabit their bodies. So he says, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, verse 14. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What is he saying? He's saying at the moment of death, the soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. And that soul is with the Lord Jesus in heaven now, conscious and aware and praying for you and me. The body does what? The body sleeps. Why do we call the body asleep? Because the body's going to rise again. What happens if they're cremated? Do you think God is such a stupid little God that He can't keep track of the molecules of ash that comprise a human body? Do you think God is such a little tiny God that He can't take those ashes, put them together again and moisten them and create again from the substance, from the very molecules of that body, that person? What if they've been scattered into the sea? Do you think that God is such a tiny little God that He can't keep track of every molecule of every human and reconstitute them? This is what he's saying. When Christ returns to earth, something's going to happen. The souls of those who sleep in Jesus, bodies are going to be raised from the dead. What's going to happen? Let's suppose that the Lord were to return at 11:33 this morning. What would happen? Well, I'll tell you at 11:33 what would happen. There would be a great shout. There would be a great trumpet blast. And then there would be something, if you could see it, but it's going to be so fast that all you see is the results. You won't see the event itself because it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. What will happen is that nice, expensive coffin that you bought with a Posturepedic mattress and airtight seal, it's going to be broken apart. And that lovely, expensive concrete and rebar vault that you put that lovely coffin in, it's going to be broken apart. And all of that earth, 4 or 5 feet of earth on top of it, is going to be moved out of the way. And all over the world, not just here in central Louisiana, all over the world, there are going to be these explosions of dirt and plaster and wood coming up out of the ground. And if you were there, you would see it. That is, you would see the results of it. You would see dust clouds everywhere. And as you stood there at the cemetery, you would see these piles of earth and debris everywhere. Not every grave. But you would see grave here and grave there that's open, gaping. And you would walk up, if you were alive, you would walk up and you would peer down in there and you would see that the vault had been blown apart and that the coffin had been split open and there's no corpse in there. They're gone. But if you see that, you're in big trouble. Because at the very next moment that happens, what's going to happen? At 11:33. At the very next moment, what's going to happen is this. All of a sudden, you're looking and you're noticing, what did Clumsy Bob do now? And what Clumsy Bob did was, Friday afternoon, he hitched a ride with the Lefflers to go to the Tebow wedding. And just before he did, he reached into his car to check on something. He lost his little ruler that he uses when he underlines things in his Bible, and he was looking for it, and he kind of leaned on the car door, and then, never having passed puberty effectively with hand-eye coordination, he started closing the door before he was completely out of there, and he caught his face with that door, car door, and ripped open the side of his face. And just like a East Texas geyser, it's gushing blood. And he goes in and he hunts because he knows he's got to leave for this wedding. And he gets some hydrogen peroxide and toilet paper and douses it good and douses it good and douses it good. And then it coagulates. He takes some spittle and puts on it, which really seems to work well. And it coagulates, but he's got this really red, ugly scar. And he goes and then he doesn't shave the next day, and then this morning when he shaved, he was careful, praying, Lord, please don't let me go across it. And so you look, and there it is. And you're looking, and it's 11:33, and it's gone. So what happened? What happened to that scar? If we could slow it down, see? Slow it down, really slow motion. But it's not going to be slow motion. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. All of a sudden you're looking and say, you know, that is a kind of ugly scar. The guy really does lack hand-eye coordination. I mean, you know, between him and Randall, when they're around each other, they just create... I mean, it's amazing. You know, Randall saws off his fingertip and with his power saw, and he falls in a chicken coop and breaks his ribs, and he and Bob get in a canoe to go to Tunks one day, and they flip it. And I mean, it's like some slapstick comedy, you know, except it's real life. And, you know, what a goofy guy, you know. And you're looking, you're noticing, and saying, look at that. And then all of a sudden, if we could slow it down in slow motion, where'd that scar go? What in the world? Look at the guy. Well, all those crow's feet. The crows have just flown away and they've left their feet mark are no longer there. What's going on there? And that hair. Well, what's going on with the guy? And the old, you know, situation here. His favorite verse, King James Version, they that trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And, you know, it's just no longer true. And wow, you know, slow motion. It's amazing. What's happening is being transformed, and all of a sudden you look at yourself and you look at those hands and they don't look like your daddy's hands anymore. There's liver spots all over them and thin skin. If you brush against something that starts ripping, what's going on, man? What's happening? Whoa, wow, what's happening? This mortal is being clothed with immortality. That's what's happening. If you could go down into slow motion, if you could record each nanosecond as it happens, this mortal, according to 2 Corinthians 5, is putting on immortality. The dead in Christ have just risen. They've popped out of the ground and they've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they're no longer clothed with mortality but immortality. But you and I who are alive, we're looking and say, man, what is it? Wow. What is going on here? Oh man, you know that rotator cuff is healed. Wow, that's fantastic. And I no longer hear the cereal snap, crackle, and pop when I'm moving my knee. What is going on here? I feel so good. And the James Brown song breaks out right in church. And then all of a sudden, here as the nanoseconds are slowed down in time, pow, 80% of the congregation's gone. And 20% is looking around and saying, what the? What? What is going on? You see, that's going to happen. That is going to happen. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to return to earth. And that's how He describes it here. Verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then notice what He says in verse 18, because it takes us back to verse 13. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What do you mean, comfort one another? Verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Does He say don't sorrow? No, He says don't sorrow as people who have no hope. Do you know what it's like to have no hope? What's it like not to believe in God? What's it like not to believe in life after death? What's it like to stand before a grave and they're about to lure your loved one into the grave, and you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in life after death? What is it like? It's unconsolable anguish and sorrow. And there's no comfort. And He says, don't sorrow as those that have no hope. You're comforted. What's your comfort? She ain't there. That's comfort number one. She ain't there. She ain't there. She's not in that box. She's not here. That's comfort one. Comfort two, Jesus is coming again. And she's going to get there. She's coming back to get in that body, but it's going to be changed. Comfort number two. So we're comforted with this. Now I want you to see something here and how this is all tied together with the helmet of salvation that I want you to put on this morning before you get out of here, because you're going to be hit upside the head when you leave here. Look at verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I want you to see how there really is no break between 4:18 and 5:1. It's all one thought. And He says, comfort each other with the concept that Jesus is coming again. And He immediately goes, chapter 5, verse 1, page 1358. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What's He saying? Saying Jesus is coming again. And let me say this. A believer does not know when Jesus is coming again, but a believer knows that Jesus is coming again. I'll say this. As I look at history, and I'm not a historian, history is my avocation. As I look at history, as I look at current events, I must say, never in the history of humankind has the stage been so prepared for the return of Christ as it is now. What do you see on the horizon? Well, our economy is in a shambles and it's getting worse. It is getting worse. Gannett newspaper's flagship publication for popular reading, USA Today, had a story of several weeks ago in which they said, what is the real U.S. debt? Wonder what the real U.S. debt is. It's not $11 trillion that we actually owe to people who bought our investments, our T-bills, and so on. How much is it? See, they owe me. Because in 1961, I went to work for Shell Oil Company. And back then, you didn't get a Social Security card unless you had a job. And so I got a Social Security card in 1961, and I went to work for Shell Oil Company. And I've been working ever since. And I've been putting money aside in my Social Security account. And guess what? I'm now old enough to collect it, but I think I'd be stupid to. I need to wait a couple of more years to get the maximum, but it probably won't be there. And I'm not joking. They owe it to me. They owe it to me. They owe it to me. And when they add up what they owe the Chinese who want to scrap our currency, and what they owe the Saudi Arabians and other Muslim oil nations, and what they owe to me and to you, you know what? How much USA Today said our debt is? $54 trillion. As Everett Dirksen said years ago, now you're talking about real money. $54 trillion. Can we ever pay that off? There's no way we'll ever pay that off. We're in very serious times, dear ones. You know what? You need to put your helmet of salvation on. Because if you don't, you can go nuts. Why? Because they're going to monetize the debt. What does that mean? It means the only way out from under this is to print a lot more money. And what's that going to do? It's going to make your money worthless. So the stock market goes up, big deal. It's really going down. Because it's more and more dollars, worth less and less. Or maybe it'll have the opposite effect and we'll be in a deflation. No one knows. But this is one thing we do know. Satan is scheming to put the Antichrist as being in charge of the world. And he's been trying to do it for millennia. He's had his candidates, but God has always checked him. There was Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler who did such terrible things to the Jewish people 2 centuries before Christ. That's what we remember at Hanukkah. We remember Mussolini and Stalin. Terrible things. Were they the Antichrist? They were Satan's candidate for the Antichrist, but God stopped it. But never in the history of the world have we seen things lining up the way they are lining up now. When you have a global economic meltdown that we're in the middle of and not yet out of, when you're in the middle of a global economic meltdown and you have a global economy and you have a global currency, and when the nations of the world hate the United States and want to scrap Bretton Woods and replace our currency with another world currency, with world business, a world economy, you got to have world law. And if you're going to have global law, it means nothing unless you have global governance. If you can't enforce law, it's worthless. You understand where we're headed? We're headed to a one world government. Never in the history of the world have things been so poised as they are today to a one world government. And it's being fueled by a reckless economic policy that's been carried on for decades. For decades. Before President Nixon took us off the gold standard, my wife and I were able to buy gas for under 30 cents a gallon. Do you mean that you and Sandy bought gas for under 30 cents a gallon? Well, y'all are really old. No, we're not that old. It's just what happened when we were taken off the gold standard under Mr. Nixon. And in the economic chaos that's come, it's a move towards one world government. And what else? Here's another thing. Never in the history of the world have things been so poised that government can control you. I don't have a GPS in my telephone. It's not one of those modern phones. It does download programs off the internet. And I was traveling in South Louisiana and I was curious and I downloaded this program while someone was driving. And I tapped the screen and said, "Find me." And it found me. It showed right where I was, between Lafayette and Broussard. Not by GPS, not by global positioning satellite, but by what? By cell phone towers. All you got to do is triangulate the cell phone towers, and that's exactly where you are. And guess what? Oh, moms and dads, you'll love this. Kids, you're going to hate me for telling them this. If you provide your child with a cell phone, you can subscribe to this service for a few dollars extra. It'll tell you exactly where your child's cell phone is 24/7. "Mom, some of the girls and I are going to see King Kong." Now, that was the excuse that the couple in a summer place gave their parents back in 1958. We're going to go see King Kong. Only they didn't go to King Kong. Well, if she'd been carrying one of those AT&T cell phones, they would have known she was on the beach with Troy Donahue. They would have known it. Oh, go check an email and see where she is. Where is Molly? Molly's on the beach. Oh my goodness. And they can go find her because it'll tell them the exact coordinates. Doesn't need the GPS. It's just triangulating the towers. It's available now. And that's available to your government. And they can monitor your traffic on your cell phone and your email. They have that ability. Carnivore, a computer program, just devours incredible gigabytes of information. What am I saying? I'm saying that as I look at the world, I think we're headed for something very quickly. The governments of this world have an ability to track people unprecedented in time. What is one of the most populated countries in the world? India. India is getting ready to put its entire population as a database on computers. India is doing that. And they know where you are. How can you keep the government from knowing where you are? Either don't carry a cell phone or pull the battery out of your cell phone. But I have an iPhone, Mr. Bob. Sorry, you can't pull the battery out of an iPhone. They know where you are. They know where you are. What am I saying? I'm saying never in the history of the world have things lined up in such a way. Look at the madmen of the world. You knew, of course, his middle name. This is original with me, but some of you have heard it about the fourth time, so please forgive me. The dictator of North Korea's name you've never heard, his middle name, Mentally. Did you know this Mentally? Kim Jong Mentally Ill. And Kim Jong Mentally Ill has said that he is going to fire a missile at Hawaii on Independence Day. Maybe he saw the movie. Now, I don't think he's going to do it. But I'm wondering, what is this nutcase up to? What is he trying to do? He's probably trying to get some TARP money. He's the only chubby person in the entire country. What's his game? I don't know. How about Ahmadinejad? Ahmadinejad had a candidate run against him who really is no different than he is. Hello, did you know that? They're essentially the same viewpoint philosophically. It's just a rival group. But he holds to the same basic beliefs. He was a terrorist involved in killing American soldiers in Lebanon. I'm talking about Ahmadinejad's opponent. All these things. We're in a very unstable world. What are you going to do? What's it all about? Well, here's what he tells us. He tells us, verse 4, that you brethren are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What does he mean, overtake you as a thief? Do you ever get a phone call from the dentist telling you, don't forget your appointment tomorrow? The thieves ever do that? Don't forget, I'm coming to your house tomorrow night. No, they don't do that. They come unexpectedly. What's his point? He's saying that believers need to have a sensitivity about the world and what's going on in it. What's going on in the world? The events in the world are moving us to the return of Christ. The events of the world are moving towards chaos that can only be solved by massive, centralized, international, global government. Let me say that again. The events of our world are moving into chaos so that the only solution that human beings will say will work is a massive, centralized, not federal, but international government controlling the whole thing. That's the solution. And that's what man's going to buy into. But that's paving the way for the Antichrist, the man of sin. And you and I are not in darkness. When we see these things, what do we do? Do we wring our hands in despair? There's, oh no! No, listen, he says, when you see these things occur, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, could the Lord stop all that and delay it and send revival? Of course He could. I don't know when Christ is going to return, even though all the events are pointing to my lifetime. I don't know that for sure, that He's going to return in my lifetime. But I know that He's going to return. But I'm not in darkness. Listen to what He says. Verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." What's He saying? The world wants to tune all this out. People want to watch nonsense. They want to chill out. They want to be cool. They want to ignore these things. Most Christians even don't like to analyze what's going on in the world. I don't want to hear that stuff. It just upsets me. Why does it upset you? It excites me. Why does it excite me? Because Jesus is coming again. And these events tell me that Jesus is getting ready to return. But you don't know, Brother Bob, I won't be able to retire. So? It might save your life. My brother retired and dropped dead 13 months later. If you retire, find something to do with your time that's constructive. Serve others. Go to the Salvation Army. Go work and help and minister to people. Visit nursing homes. Minister, serve. But Brother Bob, you don't know. I'm so worried about my country. Well, yeah, I am too. But you know, I've got a better country. And it lies over Jordan. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's where I'm going. But see, worldly people, this is all they've got. They've got no hope of this world. And so they look at it and they're doing drugs and they're getting drunk. Or they're listening to music and tuning everything out and turning it up loud. Or listening to nonsense like Oprah and Joel Osteen and other people like that, just trying to make them feel good. Feel good. Well, I want to tell you, there's no way to feel good about this world. There's no way to feel good about this world, because this world is on a collision course with the events that are preparing for the return of Christ. I'm feeling good about the world I'm about to enter into. Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day," that's believers, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Do you see how it's tied in? So salvation is what? It's Israel being rescued from Pharaoh's army. It's the psalmist in Psalm 3 being delivered from violent enemies. It's that woman with that hemorrhage of blood being healed and the blood flow stopped. It's preeminently the forgiveness of sins. "For you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." It's the salvation of the soul. But ultimately it points to the return of Christ. You see the context? The helmet is the hope of salvation. And how is it that we put the helmet on? We close with these words, verses 9 and 10. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." That's what that hope of salvation is. What is it? Do you have that helmet? Let me talk about that helmet for a moment. That helmet reminds me of one basic thing. No matter what happens in life, I've got a salvation I can never lose. You see, I am kept through faith by the power of God to a salvation that's ready to be revealed from heaven. That's 1 Peter 1:5. I am kept through faith by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed from heaven. And so I live in this world and I don't know what's going to happen to me. I know the devil has me all figured out. And he can throw things my way that I can never anticipate. And he knows how to punch my buttons and punch your buttons. He knows your vulnerabilities. He knows mine. He knows how to get you to do the thing you swore up and down you'd never do again. He knows how to do it. He knows how to get you to do it. And you're defenseless against him by your own strength. And in this world, I don't know what tomorrow brings. I remember a Sunday, seemed like every other Sunday, October the 9th, 1988. It was a fine Sunday. And then along came Monday, October the 10th, 1988. And I kissed my wife goodbye and I went to work, and she caught a ride with a lady that we'd been ministering to, a couple, and the lady wanted to show her their home over in DeRidder. They rode over there, and coming back, riding in the lady's pickup truck, on the They come to the Calcasieu River Bridge, the old Calcasieu River Bridge, two lanes. And a log truck had dropped its load of log trucks and jacked the rear tandem axle up on the back of the log truck. And it broke loose. So here's the log truck in one lane, and here is the rear tandem axle in the other lane. And there they are with a guardrail on the right and a guardrail on the left and nowhere to go, and it rode right over the truck. And it broke Sandy's pelvis in three places, severed a nerve in her brain and put her into a coma. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know. What do you know of your life? What does tomorrow hold? I don't know. This is what I know. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved.
Amen.
And nothing that Satan throws at me, nothing that this world throws at me, is outside of the kind intention of God to work all things together for my good. But ultimately, this is the truth, dear ones. This world is not my home. I'm passing through. My home lies over Jordan. I'm looking forward to that day. I won't sin anymore. I won't be discouraged anymore. I won't feel guilty anymore. I'll never know one inch of distance between God and me ever again. And it's going to happen. And I believe it's going to happen soon. Not just in my lifetime, hoping to live into my 90s like my aunt, or my other aunt, hundreds. Not just within my lifetime in that sense. I think it's going to happen very soon. I really do. Now, I could be wrong, but I think it's going to happen soon. I think the economy is going to collapse. And I think that with the global unrest politically and the threat to Israel and other things, that you're going to see events happen so fast you're going to be dazzled. Who would have thought in December 2007 that 2008 would be the year of collapse? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought what's going to happen is about to happen? But now we see things in motion. I believe these things are lining up. And knowing the nature of government and human beings, lining up to pave the way for the man of sin. Am I afraid? No. Because I'm going to fly away. Some bright morning, when this life is o'er, when people are working and sweating and toiling, when people are full of sickness and anxiety and their hearts are failing with fear, one bright morning, this life is o'er, I'll fly away. I'm going to hear the trumpet sound. I'm going to hear the archangel shout. And dear ones, that hope, that blessed hope, is the helmet I wear every day. It's the hope that keeps me from being discouraged. If you knock the head off, you've killed the man. That's the thing that keeps my head intact. That's the thing that keeps my head straight. That's the thing that gives me sanity in an insane world. That's the thing that gives me sobriety in a world that's drunk with fear and narcissism. For this is the most narcissistic nation in the history of the world. It is a pandemic. What keeps me sober and sane and happy? That helmet of salvation. Jesus is coming again. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? If you know Him, pat yourself on the head and say, "Praise God, I got a helmet of salvation and all is well." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved our souls by His bloody death on the cross, and has saved us by His resurrection, and is saving us by the work of the Holy Spirit day by day, and will save us in the middle of all of our miseries, and will finally save us when He returns. Thank You, Lord, for that great helmet of salvation that includes deliverance from violent enemies, deliverance from disease, deliverance from the storm-tossed sea, deliverance from the power and the contamination and condemnation and guilt of sin, and deliverance from this world which is about to be set on fire when Jesus returns. Thank You, Lord, that we can wear that on our heads as a helmet of salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.